Thank you, Ben, so much, and ladies, for drawing our attention to Christ this evening. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2 tonight. Mark chapter 2. So far in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've really gotten through chapter 1. And I want to read verses 1 through 12. Now, one of the things that I want to encourage you to do as you work your way through the Gospel of Mark is ask yourself, why does Mark put what he does in this Gospel, and why in the sequence that he uses? It's very unique, and as I've mentioned before, this is the Gospel of Mark, and yet it's kind of more the Gospel of Peter, because Peter is speaking his eyewitness accounts to individuals. We believe he was in Rome when he spoke these maybe lectures. There's five or six lectures depending on how you divide them up. And as he's speaking these lectures to Christians in Rome who are wanting to, before Peter dies, they want to hear what he remembers of Christ. And these are suffering Christians, these Roman believers. They're struggling. And what Peter is doing is he's woven together, weaved together these stories, accounts from his time with Christ. And he does it in a certain way. There's a certain method to how he's doing this. And I'll talk about that in a second. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 tonight, but I just want to start with verses 1 through 12. And you'll notice as we go through the Gospel of Mark, I don't often stick with just one event or one pericope, just a certain event that happens. Usually I'll take two of them, maybe three together, and there's a reason, because Mark is very good at what we call sandwiches. I'll tell you that when one of these comes up. But so what that means is we're going to cover bigger portions of biblical landscape, so to speak. So verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 12, and then later 13 through 17, which are two different events tied together. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." That's what the life of Jesus should do to us. It should amaze us so that we say, "I have never seen anything like this apart from Christ." Well, let's open a prayer and we'll dive into the text. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given to us in the form of four Gospels the remembrances from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know from the Gospel of John that there are many things about Christ's life that have not been recorded, and yet these are the things that you chose for us to set our minds and our hearts upon. So help us to do that tonight. Help us to see Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I want to give you a sense of where we are in the Gospel of Mark. I won't always do this. I'm just doing this in the beginning chapter or two of Mark. So far in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, saying that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the King. He is Jesus. He's the Son of God. So Jesus, meaning he's, that's his human name, Son of God, meaning he possesses full deity. And then verses 2 through 13 of chapter 1 give the testimonies of several individuals who affirm Jesus' identity, that he truly is fully God and fully man, the Messiah, the King. So Mark gives us the Old Testament prophets, ones like Isaiah, there in the opening portions of verse 2. Then John the Baptist. Then God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. And then even Satan stands up and provides some sort of a strange testimony as he tests Jesus' commitment to the mission to provide atonement for our sins and some sort of testimony that this truly is the Messiah. And by the way, one I missed, and as I was going back and reviewing, is you could also say the testimony of angels who came and ministered to Christ at the time when he was fasting out in the wilderness. So, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 1, we see this authoritative teaching of Jesus. And Peter, as Mark records Peter's eyewitness accounts, Peter is trying to stress to us that when Jesus walks into that synagogue in Capernaum, he teaches in a way that just blows these people's minds away. He's actually speaking the very words of God. They've never heard any teacher like this. And so they're shocked in chapter 1, verses 14 and following. And then, even as they're flabbergasted, I can say, by that, then this demon comes out and Jesus actually commands this demon to be quiet and then commands this demon to leave. And people are saying, what kind of authority is this? And they're just shocked. And then Jesus goes right on in chapter 1, verse 24, or 21. This is what we call the busy day. Jesus had a busy day. It was a long day from morning till evening. He's going there in the Capernaum synagogue, and then he heals sicknesses and diseases, people who are contaminated. I should say verse 29, he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And what we found in verses 29 through 45 is that Jesus is not afraid to touch people that might have contamination. We talked about this last week. We're afraid to touch people. Our Savior Jesus has such compassion. He's not afraid to touch lepers. He's not afraid to touch people who have fevers. He is a good Savior. He's compassionate. And so here we are. One of the things I've enjoyed about our study of Mark's gospel so far is that every time we come to a new section, we learn something new about Jesus. And tonight is no different. So there are two main events. Verses 1 through 12 deal with the healing of the sins of the paralytic, what we just read. And that might sound strange to you. You say the healing of the sins of the paralytic. Pastor Sean, shouldn't it actually be the healing of the paralytic? Well, there's actually two miracles going on there. Then in verses 13 through 17, Jesus actually calls sinners to himself. So here you have this paralytic, and he's being forgiven of sins, and then you have these sinners that we're going to see verses 13 through 17. Jesus calls Levi a tax collector. He actually eats with sinners. What's the common thread through these two sections? The common thread is that Jesus is the friend of sinners. He loves sinners. There is a theology that says God hates sinners. And there are a few texts of Scripture taken out of context that say, oh, God hates sinners. Well, if God hates sinners, why did he send Jesus? Because he loves sinners. It's a good thing, isn't it, that Jesus is the friend of sinners? Because you and I are sinners, are we not? And it's so good to know that when our sinful hearts confuse us and accuse us and abuse us, that we can truly say through Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is the Messiah and he is the friend of sinners. Now, ironically, it's the ones, we're going to see by the end of the message, who think that they're righteous in and of themselves, who really are in bigger trouble than those who just know they're downright dirty sinners. You'll see that. Those who seek to establish their own self-righteousness can't even hear Christ's call to save sinners. So Jesus is the friend of sinners tonight. He forgives sinners. He calls sinners to himself. You know, I love the old hymn, Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners. And so I started looking up who wrote this. A guy named J. Wilbur Chapman was the hymn writer. He faced a great deal of sorrow in his adult life. In fact, I started putting together what all he went through. So he had one wife who died, and then he got married again, and that wife died. And somewhere in that period of time, or this was in a 20-year period of time, he had a son who died as well. And so he's filled with grief, and he's filled with sorrow, and he's trying to serve the Lord, and he's spreading the gospel. He had a ministry, and one of the things, when he was 51 years old, actually on the cusp of his third marriage, and I don't know how that turned out, but all I can say is he wrote these words, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus is the friend of sinners. So let's take a look at this passage, and I want to show you two ways that Jesus shows himself in this text, verses 1 through 17, to be a friend of sinners. And you know, this is the grace that God has for you through Christ. This is the grace that you can give to other people around you as well. Number one, Jesus forgives sinners. Verses 1 through 12. Now, I like how my Bible has the heading. Before verse 1, it says, Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic. What does your Bible say? A lot of commentators will say, Jesus heals the paralytic. Well, there's more to just this than just physical healing. There is a spiritual healing, a forgiveness taking place. And so here's Jesus, verse 1. He's back in Capernaum. I showed you a bunch of pictures last week of Capernaum, the Capernaum Synagogue. What an amazing place. If you can go to Israel, you will go by the Capernaum Synagogue. Every tour goes by there. You just don't want to miss it. An amazing place. And Jesus, it's right by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus makes that his home place. In fact, if you look at verse 1, it says he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. What's the house? It was probably Peter's house. Showed you some pictures of that last week as well. So just like before, just like a few days earlier, people are crowding around the house. They've heard about Jesus. They want to hear Jesus teach, but even probably more, they want to bring their loved ones to have healing. Those who are sick, those who have demons, those who have, paralysis like this man here. Only now, things are even more crowded than before. It was so crowded that even way into the evening before when Jesus was in Capernaum, this is in chapter 1, long after sunset, people are just thronging around the house of Peter, and Jesus is healing them and casting out demons. But now it's even more. Why is that? Well, because Jesus has gone around to a bunch of villages around the Sea of Galilee, and he's been preaching there. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing people. And now all these people are in the environs of the Sea of Galilee. They're like, this Jesus is someone different. So like, let's follow him. Let's go. And it says many people are following him. Not all of them are true disciples. And that's a whole other subject. It's easy to say we follow Jesus and not truly be a disciple, but that's one of the reasons Peter, through Mark, records this gospel. But here we are, it's wall-to-wall people there in that Capernaum town around Peter's house. People are peeking their heads, probably in the windows, through the door. If you look back in ancient times to a first century house, you know, you could fit quite a few people in these houses. And I get the impression, before it's people outside the house, I think people are actually inside the house. People are near the door, but then they're extending way away from the door. And so nobody can get even close. That's the idea. There's so many people packing this house and outside the house. There's no room. People are jostling each other, trying to get a view, trying to hear just a little bit of what Jesus says. And if you have someone who's sick, you're probably, unless you show up early, you're probably not going to get a hearing with Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something. It's really important when you find Jesus, especially around the Sea of Galilee, doing all these healings. You need to understand he's also teaching and preaching the gospel at the same time. Talks about that in verse 2. He's teaching the word. What is the word? Well, it's the same message he's been preaching all the way since chapter 1, verse 15. The gospel. The good news of salvation through Christ. Repent, believe in Christ, be saved. The same gospel we believe in today. Now, he would also add the kingdom of God is at hand. And what does that mean? It means the Old Testament prophesied kingdom is near because Jesus the King is near and he's making this offer. Well, the Jewish religious leaders rejected that, and so the kingdom gets postponed. But Christ is preaching the gospel, and you need to understand that, and people are being saved as he's teaching the gospel. And then we meet verses 1 through 4, this desperate man. Try to put yourself in his situation. Although I have to say, we're not given a lot of details, are we, about this paralytic, this guy who's paralyzed. Have you ever known someone who's paralyzed? Maybe you have someone in your family. It's not easy. Basic needs are not an easy thing. And so here, as these people are coming up to Jesus, they're listening, all at once, these four men show up. And you get the idea, verse 3, they might have come a little bit late. Everybody's already there. They're carrying this friend on a pallet, some sort of, wooden cloth-like little structure. And they've got one guy on each corner, and they're going up, and it's like, we can't get up there. It's loaded. This place is filled with people, wall-to-wall people. And so, were they from Capernaum? I don't know. Were they from one of the other villages around the Sea of Galilee and had heard about Jesus? I don't know. But it's likely that they've heard the message right here in Capernaum as Jesus is preaching or at other places. And I have to tell you, and I'll show you this in the text, I think they've actually believed in Christ. I think they've actually been saved, these guys. And now they want Jesus to heal their friend. Their friend is paralyzed. They show up carrying him. That's pretty much all we know about him. And yet, there they kind of get a little bit creative. They're way at the back, and they're jostling their way through. Can't get to the door, can't get inside. And you wonder if they start to lose hope. Maybe they should just go home, but they don't give up. They kind of get this idea of, how can we get our friend from here to there? And first century houses in those days, most of the time, had outside stairways, a staircase, going up to the roof, and they would actually use their roof for a place to sit or a place to store things and so forth. And so that's what they do. They take their friend, they carry him up to the roof on that staircase on the outside of the building, and they get to the roof, and in those days, in fact, Luke's account of this says that there were tiles, and that fits exactly what archaeologists have found. These limestone tiles, several feet, maybe 2 or 3 feet wide, and they would put them in place over rafter-type structures. All that to say, if somebody got on top of your roof today and started tearing off shingles and started tearing through the OSB and all that stuff, you'd be kind of upset, right? But this is, you tear it apart and you can put it back together in a very short period of time. So there they are, they're marking where they think Jesus is, and they get up on the roof and they start taking tiles off, and they're setting them aside, and you can be sure dirt and all kinds of stuff is dropping. And so Jesus is seeing them, and they don't just have this carrying pallet, now they put some ropes on it, and they let their friend down with these ropes. And they bring him right to the feet of Jesus, right in the middle of the crowd. And by the way, I just want to set you up for a little bit, a couple minutes later here, that we'll talk about who's sitting right in the house with them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they've got the best seats. That's where they are. That's going to be important in a second. So these friends of this paralyzed man, they've done their part for the moment. They get this man to Jesus. Now what's Jesus going to do? This is one of the reasons I just love studying the life of Christ. What is Jesus going to do? There's no question in Jesus' mind what he's going to do. Here's this man, and he is moved by their faith. Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. When he saw their faith. Their faith in what? Their faith in him. And then based on what he says next, son, your sins are forgiven. What does that mean? That means a spiritual cleansing. That speaks of salvation to me. So they've seen Jesus can heal people physically. I think they're there for more than just physical healing. But what do they do? And by the way, look at verse 5 for a second. When Jesus saw their faith, who's he talking about? What faith are we talking about? See, many say it was the faith of the paralytic's friends, and it was their faith. But I actually think that it was their faith, his friends, but also his faith, the faith of the paralytic. And I've checked the other parallel accounts in the other Gospels, and you have account in Matthew and account in Luke, and nothing in any of these texts lead me to believe that it does not include the faith of the paralyzed man. You can imagine, he's probably asked his friends, take me to Jesus. I want to see Jesus. So we get the impression, sometimes there's an old song that I grew up with, wherever I got it, I don't know, he had no faith of his own. I just don't see that there. I think his faith was in Christ. I think he heard about the gospel that Jesus had been preaching. Repent and believe the gospel, chapter 1. And I think he's asked his friends to help him to come. Now, that interpretation that I've just made squares well with what happens next. So when you lower your paralyzed friend down to Jesus, and this is a time when people are being healed, what do you think and what do you expect and what do the Pharisees and the scribes and the watching crowds, what are they thinking is going to happen? They're thinking that Jesus is going to lay hands on this guy or he's going to say, be healed, get up and walk. But that is not what Jesus does. In fact, what he does is he makes a divine pronouncement. What do I mean by that? He makes a pronouncement that only God can make. And I think it shocked the socks off of some of these people. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. One of the other gospels says, friend. The idea is Jesus is saying, friend, someone I care for, son, I love you. Let me do something for you. Let me forgive your sins. I have to tell you, I don't think the paralytic was disappointed when he heard that. See, you might say, well, I don't want my sins forgiven. I just want to be healed. I want to walk. No, I think this man wanted his sins to be forgiven. So the thought that Jesus would say, son, your sins are forgiven, seems like it's not a miracle at all. But I would suggest to you that this is a miracle, and this is the first of two in this section. The man's spiritual cleansing is the first miracle, followed by the miracle of his physical healing. He shocks them all, and it appears that this man's illness, this is, again, my interpretation. I don't think I'm far off on this, though. It appears that this man's illness has come because of sin, perhaps. But it really doesn't matter. The bottom line is we're all sinners, and this man was a sinner. And he needed his sins forgiven. And so it appears that this man's paralysis is just part of the problem. And we don't want to conclude that every time we have an illness or a sickness, oh, it's some sort of sin. You ever lived through that? Something goes wrong and everybody says, oh, that's God's judgment. Be careful about that. So Jesus starts by forgiving the man's sins. And he's commending them for their faith. I think it was the faith of the paralytic as well, the saving faith. He is placing his faith in Christ. His friends are placing their faith in Christ. And so Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And that causes problems. You understand what kind of problems that would cause? Someone walks in here and says, hey, I forgive you of your sins. It's like, what does that mean? All along the way, you need to know something. This is where we come to the scribes and the Pharisees here. All along the way, Jesus has been preaching in these synagogues around the Sea of Galilee. And guess what's happening? All along the way, he's picking up these scribes and these Pharisees. And they're like, he's claiming to be God. He's preaching with authority. He doesn't quote Rabbi Hillel. He doesn't quote Rabbi Shammai. He acts like he's got authority. And oh, by the way, he casts out demons. So there's something to this guy, and they're trying to figure it out. And he's claiming to be the king. He's claiming that the kingdom is at hand. He's claiming to be Messiah. And so these scribes and Pharisees are following Jesus around. And here they are. And when they hear this, it drives them berserk. They don't know what to say. Well, they do know what to say. Blasphemy. Now, I want you to notice, too, that this is the first mention in the Gospel of Mark of open confrontation between Christ and the Pharisees and scribes, or the religious leaders. Soon it will be the Sadducees as well. But don't think they haven't been watching Jesus. They've been listening to Jesus. They've been hearing him quote Old Testament prophecies. They've been hearing him claim to be the kingdom of God at hand because he's the king. And they're not overjoyed to see Jesus. They should be overjoyed to see Jesus, the Messiah. They've been talking all along. Whenever they're teaching, these Pharisees and scribes are like, when Messiah comes, this will happen. Here he is. They should be overjoyed, but they're not. Why? They're jealous. And they're looking for a way to discredit Jesus. Instead of asking, if he can forgive sins, does that mean he is God? They're just saying, they're not even thinking about that as a possibility. So these guys, these Pharisees and scribes, are just the opposite of the paralyzed man and his friends. These men's hearts were softened to God's word. Remember Pharaoh this morning? His heart was hardened, so he got judgment. The Israelites' hearts were softened in Moses, and so they got life. The paralyzed man there, his heart and his friends' hearts were softened, and they got life. And yet the Pharisees are hardened to God's word. And so they get judgment. So when Jesus utters these words, this starts this conflict. And the Pharisees point out, correctly so, verses 6 and 7, that only God can forgive sins, especially the end of verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They are absolutely right. That's the question to ask. Either Jesus is truly God, and he is making a bold statement here, or he is a liar. An imposter. And so what Jesus is saying is that he does have the authority to forgive sins. So track with me in the Gospel of Mark. He's been saying in chapter 1 that he has the authority to speak God's word. He's been saying that he has the, and demonstrating that he has the authority over demonic powers. He's been showing all along he has the authority over sickness, disease, leprosy. What's he saying now? He has the authority over spiritual things to forgive sins, to save souls. This is an advancement in the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus shocks them even more. He knows what these Pharisees are muttering about. Oh, and by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, you find it says that the power of the Lord was there to do miracles. Remember last time I said, how did Jesus do his miracles? Because he was constantly doing these miracles. Was it because he was exercising his divine prerogatives? It was the Holy Spirit that empowered him to do those things. And that's what the Gospel of Luke is saying. So here Jesus has the power to know exactly what they're thinking, verse 8. They're reasoning within themselves, and Jesus calls them out. Why are you muttering in your hearts? Why are you reasoning in yourself about these things? The very fact, verse 8, that Jesus perceives in his spirit that they're thinking this way and kind of muttering amongst themselves should have told them that this truly is the divine person. But now Jesus goes even further. He puts these religious leaders on the spot. Verse 9, look at the question he asks them. It's a simple question. Essentially, he says, okay, right here in front of this whole crowd, with this paralyzed man lying on the floor, which would be easier for me to say? My son, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? You answer that. It's easy to tell someone, my son, your sins are forgiven, because there's no visible proof whether those sins have been forgiven or not. But if you've got a sick person here, a paralyzed man, and you say, take up your bed and walk, guess what? Either he does or he doesn't. And you have visible proof whether you have the authority to make that kind of a statement. So it's really an easy question. And he puts these Pharisees on the spot. Don't you love how Jesus over and over always asks these questions, these troubling, awkward, tense questions of the religious leaders, puts them on the spot, exposes their hypocrisy, and he says, you don't think that I'm fully divine? You don't think I have authority to forgive sins on earth? All right, I say to you, to the paralytic, take up your bed and go to your house. And guess what happens? He takes up his pallet and he walks to his house and he leaves. So that's the second miracle. First, this man is cleansed of his sins. Secondly, he's healed of his paralysis. And what had to really irk those Pharisees and those scribes is verse 12. Everybody's glorifying God. Everywhere Jesus goes, they're like, what is this? And here they are, they're doing the same thing. We've never seen anything like this. And what can the Pharisees say? Absolutely nothing. Because this is clearly the divine power of God, the very words of God, the Messiah, the Savior. They really have only one decision to make. Either fall at his knees and worship, or reject and experience judgment. We know what choice those leaders made, most of them. And yet those who believed, sinners, who knew they were sinners, unlike the Pharisees who stood in their self-righteousness, heard the call of Christ to be saved, and they came to be saved. You see, this is an amazing thing. Jesus is the friend of sinners. I just love this part of that story. You know, the world is seeking forgiveness in so many bizarre ways. I was looking through Hinduism. How do they get forgiveness? Well, it depends on which sect of Hinduism you talk to. Buddhism, Islam, man-made religions, bizarre ways to seek some sort of atonement, and yet it all truly comes through Christ alone. Only him. So the question is, are you a sinner? Do you know you're a sinner? Well, then you're a good candidate for Jesus to be your friend and to be your Savior. And maybe even this week you've seen some appalling things where you see the weight of your sin. And maybe those things have ground you down into despair. Well, come to Christ humbly asking for forgiveness. If you're not saved, come to him to be saved. Confess your sins and he will forgive you. Because Jesus truly is a friend of sinners. And that is what that demonstration of authority in verses 10 through 12 is all about. When we say a demonstration of authority, we're talking divine authority. Now, I want you to take a look at verses 13 through 17. Talk about Jesus, friend of sinners. Look at verses 13 through 17. Then he went out again by the sea. Pause there for a second. He leaves the house in Capernaum. He really walks only, it's not that far, it's only a few yards to the Sea of Galilee. And all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. That's important, the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And before I get into this, let me just point out the irony of verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. How many righteous are there? None. So here Jesus is, he's calling sinners, which we all are. And yet he's not calling the righteous. Why? Well, they're sinners. He's calling them, right? Their ears are stopped. They can't hear the call of Christ. And once again, this is a warning to us that when we kind of just downgrade the seriousness of our sin, when we kind of think we're good people, kind of think, you know, they need to hear this over here. They need Christ. You know what? I'm doing pretty well. You know what we've just done? It's like we've stuck earplugs in our ears and the call of Christ. We can't hear it. We're just like they are. Just in need of a Savior, just as in need of a Savior. So we saw, first of all, Jesus is the friend of sinners because he forgives. Then secondly, Jesus calls sinners to follow. Verses 13 through 17, I don't need to tell you about tax collectors in the first century. You've probably, over the years, heard more about tax collectors than maybe any other sinner in the New Testament times. You know that these tax collectors were the embodiment of everything that Jewish people hated about the Romans, the pagan Romans. They drained their fellow Israelites. They charged exorbitant fees. They were like licensed robbers because they would collect for the Romans, and as long as the Romans got this much, it didn't matter how much more these tax collectors charged. But what I do want to tell you about is in verse 14, Levi is sitting in the tax office because ancient historical records show that there were a couple of different kinds of tax collectors. There were those who were just your normal tax collectors, verse 15. But then there were the guys who sat at the Roman tax office. They were higher up. They were more toward the inner circle. They were totally given over to the Roman corrupt system. These were the bad guys of the bad guys, which makes it all the more shocking that Jesus shows up and makes such, I'll call it a gracious choice, verses 13 and 14. To call Levi to be one of his permanent disciples. Makes you stop and think about, you know, sometimes I hear this thought of, well, you know, we need to choose people who are faithful, available, and teachable, the rock stars to disciple. Yeah, I understand that. But Levi's no rock star. He's not faithful, he's not available, and he's certainly not teachable. But he knows he's a sinner. Let that sink in a little bit. Sometimes we think too highly of ourselves. What is on Levi's resume? Cheating, stealing, abusing people? Can't trust this guy for anything. Yet there he is. Jesus chooses this sinner, this one. And as soon as we think that we're better than a guy like Levi, we need to remember God's grace is the only thing that saves any of us. So Christ is surrounding himself with a group of handpicked followers. I wouldn't have chosen Levi. I just wouldn't have done it. I'd have been like, can you trust him with your money? Can you trust him with your life? Can you trust, is he following the pagan gods? But I think we need to never forget what Ephesians says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what salvation is. It's grace. It's not like Jesus looked ahead and saw something good in Levi. It's not like God looked into our hearts and saw something good in us to save us. We were dead in our trespasses, and it's by grace that we're saved. And so Jesus makes this gracious choice. It had to leave Peter, James, and John. I mean, if you're Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and you see Levi, you know Levi. He's in your town. He's the tax collector. He has taken money from your fishing business before. Do you think they really appreciated having Levi on the team? I kind of doubt it. I don't want to read too much into this. But all things being equal, I don't think they wanted him on the team. And yet, what does this show? Jesus truly is the friend of sinners. And then Jesus goes even further. He sits at a gracious table, verses 15 through 17. Levi takes Christ to his house for a banquet. He's probably just overwhelmed that this Jesus would actually choose him and would actually go to his house. And the problem is, you know, who goes to a banquet at Levi's house? Only more sinners. You know, other guys, Pharisees don't want to hang with him. Tax buddies, I don't know who all else, it just says sinners. Refers to probably someone, this group of people who they knew that in the face of the religious authorities, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, they're like, yeah, we've lost out anyway. Who cares? We just live the way we live. Fringe people. They're so messed up. They've just given up. Been ostracized. And they're fine with that. And yet don't think that they're not hurting because of it. Because why is it that they even wanted to be with Jesus in the first place? Because they saw the love of God. They saw the power of God. They saw the authority of God. They saw that Jesus is the compassionate king. And so there they are eating with him. You can well imagine that probably a good number of these people actually got saved. They believed in Christ, would be my guess. Pharisees don't understand that. Verse 16 says they kind of hit the ceiling. When they saw him eating with these sinners, they come to the disciples and they're like, how in the world, if he's this godly man, if Jesus is truly from God, how can he eat with these people? He should be eating with us. And you could expect that from the Pharisees. Again, the Pharisees, we demonize them, but in the days of Jesus, they were the good guys. They were the ones who kept the nation on track from going totally pagan. And yet, they infringed their own laws or brought their own laws. So Jesus' words in verse 17 should really cut us to the quick. You know, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. If you're a sinner, Christ came to call you. But if we think we're righteous on our own, if we have our own self-righteousness, then we're not the sinners that are being called because we've just done this. Yeah, I remember one of the saddest funerals I ever did when I was pastoring in Illinois. It was an individual whose mother passed away and said, oh, she had her own self-righteousness. She's in heaven. And I thought, ah. And I tried to have the conversation, and there was just no hope. No, there was just grief. Jesus comes to call sinners who know that they're sinners. Jesus Christ truly did come for sinners so that we can come to him. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And let me just finish with this, because I think we could find all of ourselves in this story. You know, in England during the 19th century, there was an impoverished woman. She was coming to this church's women's meeting, and she was living with a man who was not of the same race. She had had his child. And she enjoyed coming to this church, to these ladies' meeting, and she enjoyed being with them and learning from the word and so forth. And finally, though, the guy that was in charge of overseeing all of these ministries, he came to her and he said, you know, you can't come anymore. And she's like, well, why? He said, well, the other women said, if you don't stop coming, they're going to stop coming. And her response was this, sir, I know I'm a sinner. But isn't there anywhere that a sinner can go? That is us. And the answer is yes. There is a place, there is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads? I hope you've come to love Christ even more from this passage. That he loves you, that you can love him, and that you can give this love to others. Our Father, we are so grateful for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives sinners, who calls sinners. And I pray that you would unstop our ears, give us hearts that tremble at your word, so that we might experience the life that comes through Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.